This morning, let's stand together for the reading of the Word of God in Exodus chapter 20. Beginning with verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Our Father and our God, as we come to you this morning, we have stood as your word has been read. We are thankful that you speak to us. We are so thankful that you have given us this deposit of truth. And as we study it today, help us to revere the Word of God. And we pray for the moving and working of the Holy Spirit. You know how I pray often that you would help me to speak in the way that I should speak, that I could speak clearly, that I could speak truth and with no mixture of error. But I know that even if I do exquisitely from the human standpoint, it will not profit a thing if the Holy Spirit of God is not at work in the application of His Word. And so more than anything, we pray that as we study today and as we preach and proclaim the truth, that the Spirit of God would be moving in our midst in power. That means that we might very well experience conviction of soul. It means very well that we would be given that which can correct us and train us in righteousness. It means we hope that we will not be the same when we leave this place as when we came in. And, oh, Father, we pray that it might be that those who came in apart from a saving knowledge of Christ might not leave without having bent their heart to Him in faith and repentance. These things we pray in the precious name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. You may be seated. So this morning we begin our study of each of the Ten Commandments. Last week we spent some time in the book of Romans trying to prepare ourselves for this study so that we would not misapply the law, so that we would look at these commandments and see them as we should as a people this side of the cross. We need to bear in mind some important things about the law. That the law does what the law does and what the law does not do. We pointed out last week how the law condemns the wicked. It holds out a requirement for condemnation for those who have violated it. It is powerless to help the wicked. It works to increase the trespass among the wicked. And it cannot change those who have been justified by faith in Christ. It cannot strengthen the justified. And the justified are not bound to live by the letter. The justified have been joined to another who is Christ. The love of God is poured out into their hearts so that obedience arises from within rather than being squeezed out by pressing down from the outside. So the law rightly interpreted can help us know the person of God and the desires of God, what pleases Him and how to love Him and how to love our neighbor. But the power to obey and to please comes from God who is at work within those who believe in their hearts by the power of the Spirit of God who brings them to have the power to love God and to obey God. But we need to bear in mind also that the law points us to Jesus. This is made abundantly clear by the author or the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, verses 18 to 24. And we need to bear this in mind when we look at the law as well. He writes, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them." Where was that? That's right here, Exodus 20. And the writer of Hebrews says, you've not come to the Mount Sinai where the law was given. He says, rather, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem and to innumerable angels in festal gathering and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So the writer of Hebrews reminds us that we, having come to the cross, we living on this side of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, are not coming when we come to Christ to a mountain that is shaking where a law is delivered. We're not coming to the old covenant. We are coming to a new covenant. And this new covenant is all about God putting His law upon our hearts and giving us a love for Him from within. So we need to bear in mind that that love from within has its focus upon Jesus Christ Himself, both as the one who saves us from the condemnation of the law, as well as Jesus, the one who is everything we need for power to live in a way that pleases our God who has saved us through Him. So we are partakers in a new and better covenant through Jesus. So as we look to the law, we need to bear Jesus in mind primarily. The most important question we should ask about each of the commandments is this: what do they tell me about Jesus? And in telling me what they do about Jesus, what is my proper response to Him? And so let's get going. The first commandment of the ten is this: you shall love, that's the first great command. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, what I want to do this morning in looking at this commandment is I first of all want us to see it in light of its being given to the Israelites there on Mount Sinai. What this would have communicated to them. And then the second thing I want us to do is to move from that small dot to the humongous point that this actually makes for us about Jesus. So we're going to see the first commandment given to Israel, and then we're going to see the first commandment fulfilled and multiplied in Christ. So let's consider, first of all, this commandment, the first commandment as given to Israel at Mount Sinai. There's some powerful, powerful features to this command that we dare not overlook. This commandment, for one thing, is intensely personal. It is intensely personal. Notice what God says to the people. He uses these pronouns. You shall have no other gods before me. God addresses the people as individuals. Part of the advantage of the biblical languages is that in the biblical languages, Greek and Hebrew, pronouns do a whole lot more than just do he or she, you or me. They express not only, for example, when you're talking about you, it expresses not only am I talking to a group, it distinguishes between my talking to a group and my talking to individuals. So the word, we could say you, and you don't know whether I'm talking to this group when I say you, or whether I'm talking to you specifically as an individual. But what we see in this Old Testament commandment, the first of the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me, is that the word for you as an individual is the word that God uses here. Now that's interesting given the setting, because here God is at the top of Mount Sinai in His expression of His presence with fire and smoke and shaking, and all the people are gathered below as a group, just kind of like you are today before me speaking. In the sense that there is a group to whom I'm speaking. But God, as He begins to speak, speaks to every single individual gathered at the foot of the mountain at the same time. When He says you, He means you individually shall have no other gods before me. Which communicates something about the connection between God and the people. Though God is the God of this group of people, and they are the descendants of Abraham to whom God gave the promises, He nevertheless sees every single one of them as bearing up under the responsibility here to have no other gods before Him. It is intensely personal because every person gathered at the foot of this mountain in this group can hear God saying, He's talking to me. He is speaking to me. That's something that God of the universe alone can do, in a sense that He does. That He made the world and all things in it. He is vast and amazing when we think about the expanse of the universe, how great and large. And yet when God talks in His Word, He speaks to people. But He speaks to persons. He speaks to me. He speaks to you. When you pick up the Word of God and begin to read, know this. The God of the universe speaks to the person who hears His Word. It's intensely personal. So though God is speaking to the nation as a whole, He's addressing each individual as He says, you shall have no other gods but Him. So what this command puts before us is God's intense personality, that He is intensely personal with each one of us, and that He deals with every single person as He has made us personally. That kind of knowledge produced within the heart of David an exhilaration, so much that he wrote these words in Psalm 139. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, You discern my thoughts from afar. That You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways, even before a word is on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain to it. See, this is an aspect that we need to grasp. It grips and it feeds the heart of people who understand that God, when God looks at the world, He doesn't just see the forest. He sees every single tree. When God looks at the world, He doesn't just see a mass of people. He sees every person. And He knows the thoughts of every person. And He is in such a relationship that every person is accountable to Him. You shall have no other gods before me. That is an intensely personal command. The Lord is intensely personal. Hence, the breaking of this command by the people to whom God speaks. The breaking of this command is intensely personal. Think about that. Sin is personal. Sin against God is not just the breaking of code or the breaking of a law that exists on the books somewhere. Sin is striking at the heart and person of God. It's not simply a mistake. It is not a bad decision. Sin is hostility. Sin is hatred. Focused squarely at the person of God. These commands that he gives here are an extension of himself. Not just a list of rules. This is God's revelation of himself and what he requires. To sin, just as surely as God gives these commands in a personal way, to sin against them is to sin against him. It is to hate God. It is to focus all of your artillery, all the artillery of your life squarely at him and pull the trigger. It is to run at God with a spear and throw it squarely at him when we sin. It is personal. So this command is definitely personal. You shall have no other gods before me. But the command is not only personal, it's also a powerful expression of who God is. The prologue, or the word that comes immediately before this command, feeds the message of the command. The prologue, the verse coming right before it, says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. In other words, he could have said it this way. You shall have no other gods before me, the one who brought you out of Egypt, the one who came and got you, the one who rescued you, the one who's delivered you. You shall have no other gods before me. The one who relieved you from your slavery, from the oppression of the enemy. The God who made the promise that I would not leave you or forsake you. You shall have no other gods before me. So by this statement, the Lord expresses how he has taken the people for his own. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I who am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. I am the God who has owned you as my people. The evidence of God's owning them as his people is the fact that he brought them up out from under the oppression of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, out from under the dominion of Pharaoh. In Exodus 3, which we read earlier this morning, where the Lord was speaking to Moses and preparing to call him to send him into Egypt to go and lead his people out, the Lord made some interesting and striking statements to Moses about himself as regards the people. The Lord said to Moses there at the burning bush, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them. The God of the universe is saying to Moses, I hear the cries of my people. I see their sufferings, and I have come down. So God observed their affliction. He knew their sufferings. His eyes were on this people and his heart was sensitive toward them. He saw their sufferings and it tugged at his heart. And God calls them there, my people. They are his people. They were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, men with whom God had entered into covenant and promised that the nations would be blessed by their descendants. And he would multiply their descendants. And he remembered his promise. He is faithful to His Word. All that God says to Moses here says, you know, I'm sensitive to my people. I hear their cry, but I remember my promise. I remember the covenant I've made with them. That's who I am. And so the Lord, when He begins to give these commandments, I am the Lord your God who brought you up. You shall have no other gods before me. The God who has owned you as mine. The God who has delivered you from the enemy. The God who hears your cries. The God who sees your oppression. The God who knows what you're going through. And I am the God who doesn't just sit up there and watch, but I've come down to bring deliverance. Not only is God the self-existing God who came down to save His people, to keep His promise, He's also an enemy-defeating God. For when He came to Egypt to deliver His people, He delivered a death blow to all that stood as opposing Him and these people when He came. When He brought His people up from the pit of oppression of Egypt, He defeated their enemies, and not just Pharaoh, but also the gods of the Egyptians as well. In Exodus 12, verse 12, when the Lord was instructing the people how they were to prepare for the Passover, He explained this to them. He said, "For I will go through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." In other words, here God is saying about Himself, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, I am the self-existent created God who made everything, who exists on myself. I define myself, I explain myself. You understand me as I give you the ability to understand me. I am who is the infinite God who sees you, cares for you. I am coming to bring you out, and I am striking Egypt, I am striking Pharaoh, and I am executing judgment on all the gods that they worship in this land, because I am the Lord. And remember how God, if He said it once to Pharaoh, how many times did He say it to Pharaoh? That you will know that I am the Lord. These things you worship here in Egypt are nothing. And so God displayed judgment upon the gods. In bringing the people up out of Egypt, the Lord had brought the gods of the Egypt under judgment. The plagues themselves were judgment. So, you know, the Egyptians, they worship the Nile. So God turns the Nile to blood. Death. It's like striking a dagger in the heart of the central deity of the Egyptians. The Egyptians worshiped the frog goddess of childbirth, and God made the land to stink with the frogs. The Egyptians worshiped the cow, the goddess of the sky. God destroyed the livestock with the plagues. And the Egyptians worshiped Ra, the sun god. And God brought darkness on the land so thick that you could feel it and touch it. The Lord was demonstrating that He is God and there is no other. He reminds the Israelites this as He gives them the command. He had overcome the enemy. And He had overcome every claim to deity that stood between them and their freedom. He alone is God. And so He says, you shall have no other gods before me. All these facets of who God is called to mind as He commanded the people to have no other gods. Think about it. What a wonderful commandment to have. Well, that's the first one I would want, right? Or we should want, because here is the God who has owned me as His own, chosen me, and given me life. This is the God that made the world, the creation. And this is the God that set His love on me, and out from under the weight of oppression, of hatred and hostility, by a power I could not free myself, He came to me, and this is to the Israelites, and he rescued them. Not just once, but over and over and over. He brought them out, and He brought them through the Red Sea. He decimated the Egyptian army. And then God brings them to, He provides them water in the wilderness, everything they need, and He says, I'm the God who has borne you on eagle's wings to myself. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, do you want another God with this one? See, it makes perfect sense. Why would you not want to keep a command to be faithful to a God who has utterly been faithful to you? What he is calling the people to here, though, is a marriage-like fidelity, loyalty, and affection here. Basically, this is the do not commit adultery of the second table in the first table. You shall be mine and only mine. You shall worship and serve me and no other God. I have given you all that you have. I have brought you up. I have delivered you. Now you shall worship me and me only. And so the Lord is calling each Israelite to forsake all other gods, just like you do in a marriage covenant, forsaking all others. Through whatever may come, till death do us part. Well, death is not even going to part between him and his people. But God says, I'm faithful to you. Be faithful to me. And over the years, we know that God was faithful, but his people embraced all manner of idols. Idolatry was the... this first commandment that you would think it's just the one you wouldn't want to keep. And they didn't. And so Hosea comes along and God says, you know, Hosea, I want to show the people of Israel what their infidelity to me looks like. Marry a woman of prostitution. A woman who is unfaithful. And so Hosea marries and his wife is unfaithful. His wife is a prostitute and she prostitutes herself. And in this, God says through Hosea to the people, this is what you are like. I am faithful and you are an adulteress. I have said to you, you shall have no other gods before me. And you've said, I'll have every god there is beside you. Even forgetting you, God. So, God was faithful, but not his people. God was a faithful husband, but his people were adulteresses. It was a personal, relational bond that they put asunder. It is the bond that every human being put asunder in Adam. And that every human being puts asunder with every affection for a God other than the Lord and every act of defiance against him. But the essence of this command is simply and straightforward that allegiance needs to be for God and to him alone. What a wonderful command. And yet they broke it. And they broke it and they broke it and broke it and broke it. And you and I break it and break it and break it and break it. When we look at the first command, we're done. We should be pierced to the heart because this is what the law does. It exposes our sin. You say, well, I'm not bowed before any statues. It's not just statues. It's not just falsely professing to be deity. Objects that falsely profess to be deity. It's anything that takes God's place, becomes God to us. Any person, any pleasure, anything we're willing to sin for to get is something that we violate God for. And in essence, we have other gods before him. And there is not a person in this room that hasn't done this more times in your life than you can count. And what the law says because you've broken this is you need help. There's no hope without some help somewhere. Jesus is the hope and the help. He kept this command completely. It's allegiance to himself. It's allegiance to his Father. This is what his desire is for. So let's look at how this command is fulfilled and magnified in Christ. Because we do not stand at the foot of Mount Sinai. We stand on this side of Christ having come and having fulfilled the law. Hebrews 1:1-3 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, who is the radiance of His glory and the exact imprint of His nature. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so as one pastor put it, God never came to His people like this until He came to His people like this. Jesus is the paramount coming of God to His people. You look at the picture painted by Exodus 19 of the mountain and the majesty and the glory of God present at the top and everything shaking and fear abounding. God displaying His majesty and hearts convicted. Think of other ways in which God has appeared through the years. But when He came, as the baby, born in an obscure village, He was bearing the very radiance of all that God is in human form. And thus we beheld His glory walking in our midst. What God did in coming down to rescue Israel from Egypt, glorious, amazing, but a passing shadow in comparison to what He did in coming down to rescue sinners in the person of Jesus Christ. We said that the deliverance by God of His people Israel demonstrated several things about God. These characteristics are magnified in the person of Christ. Let's think about them. First, we said God showed that He is intensely personal. You shall have no other gods before Me. But how about when Jesus came? Was He not intensely personal to the tenth power? Think about it. He came not on a mountaintop, but to walk among us as a man. He entered into family relationships with Joseph and Mary. He was utterly approachable. He went to weddings. And so his mom can say, you know, they've run out of the most important thing here. We need to take care of their problem. And He did. Parents brought their children to Jesus to be blessed. He was utterly approachable. You can just see kids frolicking around Him. That's how real He was in the midst of human beings. That's how personal He was and He is. Jesus healed the children of heartbroken parents who came to Him with no hope. Death had invaded their home, and He lovingly, caringly, personally ministered to them. He spent time with the dregs of society. He went to parties and mingled with them because He cared about all people of all walks. When the bewildered disciples saw Him after His resurrection, remember how He called them to come up on the shore? What had He done for them? He made them breakfast. The God of the universe. And He's got a little grill with fish on it. I would rather have some eggs and some bacon, but I think that's what He would have made for me if He had come to do it for me. Because He knows. They were glad for grilled fish. For breakfast. Jesus had made it for them. That is far more personal than any way we ever have seen God before. We see God eminently personal in the person of Jesus. Second, He is gripped with the suffering of His people just as God. What did He do when He sees the people in Egypt? What does he tell Moses when he's getting ready to send? The cries come up. I see their pain and I identify with it. I'm coming down to rescue. Jesus is gripped with the suffering of his people. Matthew tells us that Jesus went around preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus looks over the city of Jerusalem and he cries out in pain and agony, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. At the grave of Lazarus, death has invaded the ranks of friends of his. And Jesus feels the pain and he knows the heartache. And he weeps with those who weep. He is personal. And he is touched by the infirmities that are ours in this life. And third, he knows what it is like to bear up under temptation. After 40 long days of fasting, the devil comes and he strikes at the heart of Jesus 3 times. And because he's Jesus, he can endure and say no. But he knows what it's like. On Golgotha, on the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus sweats drops of blood as he prays about what's lying ahead of him. And he says, Father, not my will, but thine be done. So the writer of Hebrews points out that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He knows what it is to be tempted. But fourth, he's a promise keeper. God keeping his promise on Sinai, having brought the people, bearing them on eagle's wings out from under the oppression of Pharaoh. How about Jesus? As he's hanging on the cross, keeping the promises God has made through the years of a Redeemer. He condescends. He comes down to deliver his people, and he defeats his enemies to deliver his people and to set them free on Calvary's cross. And this he did without any help from anybody. He alone. And he has promised his people, I will never leave you or forsake you. Fifth, he spoke with authority. God spoke with authority on Sinai these commandments. And Jesus, people, as they heard him talk and teach and speak, one of the things that always grabbed their attention, he speaks with authority. He knows what he's talking about. He couldn't be undone in the arguments that people would present him and try to trip him up and throw him off. He's God in the flesh. And he speaks with authority. God never came to his people like this until he came to his people like this. And he's coming again. He is coming again to receive his people unto himself. And he demands a marriage-like fidelity and affection and loyalty from those who would follow after him. And what he commands is all for the best of his people. And what did he do? He laid down his life for his friends. This is the shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. It should make perfect sense to his sheep that not only should he command this kind of fidelity, but that we would want to keep it. What kind of command would you want when Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me? Well, that's exactly what any smart person would want to do. Because this is the God who comes to save and deliver, who feels pain, who brings people to himself, who brings them in love and care, who is intensely personal and says, look, this is what I'm the God of the universe and I do all this for you. Now come and worship me only. Well, who wouldn't want to do that? But why is it that the sticking point of the gospel is deny yourself? Why is it that people come to Jesus wanting eternal life, but when He puts before them, worship me and me only, they turn away because they got a lot of stuff. Because the very things He commands are the things that are best for His people. Provide for His people, love His people, deliver His people. Sinful, darkened heart of human beings turns away. He is the only one who is able to save. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. He calls people to trust Him and Him alone. Only trust Him. He will save you. But it means trusting Him alone. Not Him and something else. He calls His people this way. Come to me. Hear the intensely personal. Come to me, all you who are weary and labor, and I will give you rest. But what does He say? Take my yoke upon you. Let's be hooked together. You go where I go. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And people say, I don't want to have anything to do with that yoke, anything to do with that burden. I like being yoked to the world. I like being yoked to sin. But you're heading to destruction. Yeah, but you're saying the opposite is to get yoked to Jesus? I don't want that. And it's breaking this very command. You shall have no other gods before me. I mean, in my presence. Jesus is God, the Lord, who delivers oppressed sinners from the agony and condemnation of their sinfulness, who defeats Satan before His people, who sees the pain and agony of the mess that sin makes in people's lives, and He laid down His life so that His people might find rest for their souls in Him. It cannot be found anywhere else in anyone else. And so it makes perfect sense that we should have Him and Him alone as our God. You cannot trust Jesus for salvation without trusting only Jesus for salvation. You can't think that your works are going to kind of make up the difference. That's a lie from the pit. Am I saying works are irrelevant? No. See, what Jesus does is He produces within you the hunger and desire to work for His good pleasure. It's not the works that try to please God and make up for something deficient in Jesus. Jesus is it all. He's everything that makes our salvation real. Now, you know that other gods are not merely pretend deities that humans make up in their minds. That happens, but rival gods are not only false deities. Other gods also include anyone or anything that we give our loyalty to, which alone belongs to Jesus. Things like comfort, sensual pleasure, financial stability, whatever we are willing to send in order to get. Whatever you think you can't live without besides Him, that's another God before Him. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you on earth, I desire nothing. Whatever you build your life around is your God. Is Jesus your God? He is the God of the universe, the deliverer and the only hope. But do you worship Him and Him only? You shall have no other gods before the Lord Jesus Christ. So what should you do? Should you leave today going, I'm going to try harder? Right? I'm going to try to love Him more? No! You can't do it by trying harder. What do you do? Here it is. Are you ready? Look to Jesus. That's what you do. You look to Him and you keep looking to Him and you trust in Him and you keep trusting in Him. And when you fall, you get up and look at Him and you forgive me and you keep trusting Him. He is our deliverer. He is our salvation. He is our only hope. for even obedience to God. So look to Jesus. You don't obey by trying harder, but simply trusting. Only trust Him. He's the Redeemer. He's the Rescuer. And He saves every single day. He is the constant hope for the one who is looking to be reconciled with God. Not, I did thus and so on a day 2 or 3 years ago, but I am walking in faith with Him today. That's the question of the moment. So what you and I need to do is focus on Him as the object of our worship, our love, and our affection, and of our joy. And who He is and what He has done commends such love. He will never leave you. Why would you leave Him? Why would we be absorbed in any other cause or any other affection than Him and His? Because we're sinners. And we're going to struggle until the day we die. But He is our hope. He is our fuel. He is our life. And He really, really cares. As another preacher said, when you see Christ, you're going to gain the proper perspective on this commandment. But you will also see Him as your only hope for keeping it. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, what can we say but thank You? And what can we say but we're sorry? We are sorry, but we're also sorrowful. Time and time again, we disobey. We fall short. What makes every bit of sense in the whole wide world? To have no other gods but You. To have no gods but Jesus. And we will reckon that that is a wise and loving command. And yet we break it. We confess before You this morning that there is no hope for us outside Jesus. And we pray for forgiveness and cleansing and power to love and power to obey to the glory of God. And we pray for those in our midst this morning whose hearts are broken before You because they see themselves as those who have personally defied the God who made them and gave them life. And they are asking the question that the Philippian jailer asked of Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? I pray that they will hear loud and clear this morning the answer that they gave that jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you shall be saved. And I pray that they will believe and rest and trust in Him and repent of sin and will do it daily for the rest of their lives. To the glory of the God who saves. To the glory of the God who keeps His promise. To the glory of the God who rescues and delivers from sin and oppression and brings His people to Himself. We pray this in the powerful, glorious, wonderful name of Jesus.